Good morning.
We need to, I know it's wintry out, it's cold, everybody's kind of shivery when they come in. Anybody sleep in this morning because it was like a cuddly morning? One, two, three, four, five. All right, I didn't. I did. I slept until 4:23. I woke up, you know when you get up and you like that 4 o'clock range, but it's 3:50 on the clock, and you're like, I'm not getting up with a three on the clock. All right, so what was I talking about? Wednesday gatherings. One of the things I would really like to encourage us all to take into consideration, we have these Wednesday gatherings that we run periodically. We ran a pilot of 8 weeks this last fall. We're going to run a 10 to 12 week session starting this week. The doors will open at 6:30, so if you want to come in, get some coffee, fellowship, hang out, maybe even greet some folks, help get ready, that would be awesome. We'd love to have you. But the idea is at 7 o'clock, as we gather around tables, 6, 7, 8 per table, and we spend time in worship and prayer and conversation going through the Word. It's really an excellent time. And what it is, it's born out of what we were at the very beginning when we met downstairs around tables. And that table is not novelty. I think that's the biggest thing I want people to understand who have never experienced this. The purpose of the table isn't novel. It actually is biblical to some degree in the sense that when we look at Acts 2 and it says they gathered in these large gatherings in the temple and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, but it also says they were devoted to fellowship and to prayer and to one another in regard to taking care of needs. And it says they met in the temple courts and they met in their homes. And that tells me that church isn't just coming and kind of having to look between heads and sitting in front of you to listen to this talking head talk. It's the idea that we're meant to be a fellowship and to be connected and to be interrelated and to have conversation with one another. If you want to kind of get a biblical view of what church ultimately should look like, write this down in your notes. Acts chapter 2 and then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those three chapters. They're beautifully written to show us what a fellowship of believers can look like and how it is we're to function together. And we believe that these Wednesday night gatherings help do that. So if you want to be part of that, we would encourage you. Again, doors will open at 6:30. We'll start at 7 o'clock. Be done at 8:15 promptly, although people are welcome to hang out and fellowship afterward. We try to respect time, especially in the middle of the week. So that's Wednesday night. Be there, be square. All right, you are going to need a Bible, and you're going to need your notes. And today, I'll be honest with you, after the first service, you ever feel like sometimes, you hear what's coming out of your mouth, but it isn't like engaging your head, and you're just like, that's how I felt this morning. So it'll be very interesting to see what happens in this service. But we're going to stay pretty close to the notes today, and the reason is because I really want us to learn a couple things and to become more and more confident of who we are in Christ and what that actually means and what that looks like. And the idea that we have peace with God. So we've been talking about peace for a couple of weeks and what it is to have peace with God. And last week we looked at the idea that a relationship with God, wonderfully, is actually His impetus. He is the one who calls to us and calls us to Himself. And in doing so, gives us this kind of mustard seed of faith. Right, and we have this negotiation between us and God in terms of the level of trust we can give Him. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes my faith seems really small, and it's everything I can do to muster any faith to trust Him enough to entrust myself to Him. And whether that's my actual life and salvation or if it's aspects of my life that I'm still holding on to that I don't want to give over yet. Anybody else feel that way? No, maybe I'm the only one. Okay, that's okay. But there are parts of my life that I know God would like, and we haven't develop that trust yet for me to truly release my heart to Him and entrust it with Him in regard to any particular part of me. Well, that's one of the reasons why I love the fact that He describes our faith as a mustard seed. He calls it the smallest of all seeds, but grows into the largest of all garden plants. And so we looked at the idea that we're given the seed, and it's everything we can do to muster that up and give that to God. And then it begins to grow in us. See, in the text, it says that it grows into a tree and the birds nest in it. There you can find shade and fruit. And we read it like that, but we don't realize, we don't put it together with the fact that this takes a long time. That seed germinates, and then the germination of that seed, it begins to grow, and as it begins to grow, it begins to mature, and it's cultivated, and it takes time for it to grow and to develop and to be able to bear fruit and to become everything that it will be. That should be an encouragement to us. That's how patient God is with us. And that tiny little seed possessed everything that plant would become and all the fruit that it would bear. Think about that for a minute. That tiny seed contained in it everything that plant would become and all the fruit that it would bear. It's the same with us. The tiny seed that God puts in us will grow into something that will bear fruit, that will be a refuge for others, that will be a guide to others. Isn't that beautiful? Then the second metaphor he uses in that same context that we looked at last week is God does all this work. See, he's the creator of the seed, and he's the one that makes it grow. He's actually the one that causes it to bear fruit, or the ability for it to bear fruit. But then there's a cultivating factor that we join him in the health of that plant. So the next metaphor he gives us is a woman taking a little bit of yeast and putting it in 60 pounds of dough. 60 pounds. Now, I demonstrated what that looked like last week, and my abs have yet to recover, so I will not be doing that again today. But the whole point in that is this. Usually, yeast is a metaphor for sin in the Bible, but not in this particular case. In this particular case, it is what the kingdom of God, what happens with the kingdom of God when it is worked through the life of the believer. And we are then, what it is then, is the yeast is the kingdom of God, and then we join God in the work in the kneading of the dough to produce what it is we will become. And it says that yeast works through all the dough. And so God does the work of the planting and the bearing of the fruit. We join him in the work to work this in us and through us for the bearing of much fruit. And if you're taking any more notes, put John chapter 15 right there. That we are tied to the vine, and his desire is that we would bear much fruit. Not just fruit, much fruit. Sir? Matching sweaters, nice. Okay, so here we go. That was an ADD moment, forgive me. I see matching sweaters, I'm like, ooh. All right, so. I am gonna do my best to try to make this a conversation with you. Obviously, I realize it's a bit of a monologue in the sense that you know the feedback isn't verbal. But this is a really important concept. When we talk about peace, last week we talked about the idea that God is the creator of peace and the purveyor of peace. What he draws us into is a relationship with him to have peace. And that peace, I want to make sure we understand that, so that peace is positional. It's eternal. That peace with God is something that occurs in Christ. When we have a relationship with Christ, we are now at peace with God. And that peace doesn't go away in regard to our position with him. We are always his child from that point forward. That doesn't mean that daily we experience that peace, or we live out, or we live in the midst, or the sensation or the experience of that peace. And so today what I want to do is I want to talk about what it is, what causes us sometimes to not be able to experience the peace we have in God. What is it that keeps us from doing that? And then how is it that God has equipped us to actually maintain that peace and to come back into that peace? So are you ready for this? I think I'm going to give this group permission to stop me if you have a question. Is that okay? If I, for some reason, miss something. Now, if all of a sudden you just want to be cantankerous and send us off on some theological jaunt, I'll blow you a kiss and tell you later, okay? But if you have a legitimate question, like all of a sudden I went somewhere and you were like, man, I just missed that completely, raise your hand and I might go, hey, what do you need? Okay, so here we go. So, go to your notes. And the front of the notes is the one with the text boxes, okay? And I'm going to try going right down the notes today. Yeah, wish me luck. So here we go. Okay, first of all, peace. But how? We have peace with God in Christ. If we are here and we have a relationship with God in Christ and we have placed our faith in him, we are now at peace with God. All right? Positional, eternal, cannot be revoked. But how do I continue to experience that peace? How do I bring that peace forward into my daily life? Well, one word that we're going to concentrate on today is obedience. Obedience. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I want us to think about, close your eyes for a minute, and I'm going to say a couple words, and I want you to reflect on what it's doing to your belly when I say it. Ready? Obey. Obedience. Comply. What does that do? What does that conjure? What does that evoke? Or provoke? What does it bring up in my mind? You can open your eyes. For some of us, our stomach got tight. For some of us, we kind of had a little bit of an argument in our head. For some of us, we were okay with that. I can comply. For some of us, it was like, I don't like the word comply. I certainly don't like to be told to obey. And generally speaking, if somebody tells me to obey, that's the minute I kind of stand up and kind of arch my back a little bit. Anybody else? Anybody feel any of those? Yeah, we got some honest people, and we have a bunch of liars. Okay, so here we go. So this whole idea now is this idea of obedience, and the true peace is found in obedience, but there, we have a problem with this. There's going to be, and this is why it's just going to be interesting where this goes this morning. So what I did was, those little text boxes on the front of the page, they're words that are necessary for us to understand the original language. So the first one I want to look at is where that text box says peace, right? So peace, what is peace? It's harmony. It's accord. It's the way leading to peace, or a course of life prompting harmony. Now, the real key phrase in there is a course of life. Because when we talk about something that's going to lead to harmony and peace, and it's prefaced by a course of life, what essentially he's saying is that living a life that that puts one in a position to be in harmony, to be at peace, it means it's how we act. It's to obey. So when we look at that, we look at this idea of peace, it's causing, living in such a way as to maintain harmony in relationship. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Anybody ever lack harmony in your relationship? And usually what is the problem with that? For men, it's almost always something we've done wrong, or said wrong, or thought wrong, or looked wrong, just been wrong. It's because that's what men are, most of the time. Wrong, okay? We'll stop there. I'm going to let that just hang there for a minute. I'm a man. I'm picking on me as much as I am you guys. If you're upset, tough. You're a man, all right? And if you're upset, it's because you think you do no wrong, which, of course, you just proved my point. Okay, so here we go. I don't remember what I was saying. I was having too much fun with that. What was I talking? Harmony. Okay, so what is it sometimes then that breaks harmony? So let's put this in the context of when somebody's in authority and you're not in authority, right? First and foremost, when we're at work, when we're speaking to our parents, when we're in school, there's always this sense of somebody we're responsible to and accountable to, and they have a list of things that we're to accomplish by complying to the request that we've been given. And when we don't comply, what happens? Is our boss happy with us? Not usually. Is our teacher happy with us? Not usually. Is our parent happy with us? Not usually. And what does that do? It diminishes peace. In other words, my inability to, or my unwillingness to, comply to what the authority placed in my life has asked of me causes dis-ease. That all of a sudden there's tension between me and them. Anybody ever experienced that? Whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be within the confines of family and friends, whether it be at school or with a coach, when we don't comply, when we refuse to do the things that are necessary to accomplish what we're required to accomplish, there is dis-ease. So what has to happen? We have to make amends. We have to go back and realign. We have to apologize, find out what it is we were supposed to do one more time, and do what? Do it to the best of our ability. Obedience brings peace. It maintains harmony, just in its basic concept. So peace is harmony, accord, way leading to peace, a course of life promoting harmony, in a mild and friendly spirit. So the context of peace in this context is that we would do this kindly, that we would be careful in the manner in which we went about doing these things. We would do it mildly and with a friendly spirit. So, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Jesus, you would just lead us through it and help us to see what it is you would have us see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start at verse 1, and what we're doing is we're talking about Jesus, and this is the famous Sermon on the Mount, and these are the Beatitudes, and I want to remind us who these people are. So Matthew is one of his disciples, the writer of this gospel. Matthew is not writing this gospel as this is happening. That's one of the things I want to make sure. I didn't think about that being crucial until I got into the sermon in the last service, and I realized that if we're not careful, if you think for some reason he's just kind of narrating what he's seeing here, that he's writing this in the moment, that would be incorrect. What Matthew is doing is, after having walked with Jesus for 3 years, seen him crucified, and then the risen Christ, and then the church was beginning to be formed, Matthew is reflecting back on his time with Jesus and his teachings, how his life has been transformed now by the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit has taken hold of him, and he is now writing this to an audience to try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a Jew speaking to the Jews on behalf of the Jews to say to them, listen, I, as one of you, have seen the Messiah, and I want to share that with you. So this is a distinctly Jewish text. So it's going to be really important for us to keep that in mind. And this is him reflecting back on what he's experienced with Jesus at the time, but also now as regenerated, being made righteous by Christ, by having placed faith in him. So this is Matthew. And so he's speaking as a Jew to the Jews. And so the things he's reflecting on most are the things that what Jesus would have done that would have reflected most on Jews. So he says, now when Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, I want to make sure we understand what was just said. Jesus was up on a mountainside and the crowds were coming at him. I can't imagine how the throngs would come. There were, you know, we see of meals where he fed, you know, 16,000, 18,000 people at a time. Can you imagine what it was like to be Jesus and just see masses of people coming toward him? So we see the crowds coming. But then he says something really important. It says that the crowds were coming, Jesus sat down on the mountain, and his disciples came to him, and he taught them. What does that mean? It means that the teaching he was doing here was for the disciples, those who have decided to follow him, those who have made the decision to at least hook their wagon to his horse. And then he taught them in the hearing of the crowds. So you have this layer of disciple to whom Jesus is speaking, and the crowds now are eavesdropping on what it is that Jesus is saying. And this is what's happening in this moment. So Jesus is teaching, he's speaking to the crowds, but he's teaching the disciples. And it says, blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute, the poverty-stricken, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the humble, and the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to make something clear here. This is the first time we're going to see the word righteousness, but it's going to come up 3 times in this text. And righteousness is a very important point that Jesus is trying to make. So I'll let you in on a clue. You know, as Matthew is writing about what Jesus is doing, Matthew essentially is saying to all the Jews that would read his gospel, what you thought was righteousness, what I thought was righteousness, you know what I found out through Jesus? That ain't righteousness. That everything we had been taught, all the things we had learned, everything we learned in temple and in the synagogue and through the teachers and the Pharisees, you know what? That wasn't righteousness. And so what he's saying here, right here, is, listen, I'm writing this out. This is Jesus' first and most grand of all of his sermons. And I'm going to write it out the best I understand it for you to grasp what it is that Jesus was saying here. That everything we thought was righteous wasn't. He's undoing something. So watch all the times that he brings up the word righteousness or righteous. So look what it says. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right with God and to live rightly as gods. Not as in gods were gods, but as being his God, being God's child. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of what? Persecuted because of what? Because of righteousness. What does it say then? Because what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh. So he keeps bringing righteousness up. Remember, there are crowds and there are disciples. They're all Jewish. And he's trying to deconstruct and reconstruct. Let's keep going. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you, evil against you, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what are they being persecuted for? What's it say? Righteousness. Go back to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So in other words, this righteousness by which we begin to live, the righteousness that he's beginning to introduce, the righteousness that Jesus is beginning to talk about and hinting toward, is a righteousness that when lived out in the right way is going to be a cause for persecution because of the righteousness. It's ironic to me that all the things he's mentioned so far are the expression of righteousness, but not in the way we would imagine. Poverty of spirit, a recognition of my destitute, being destitute before God. Mourning sin, and mourning my own sin and the sin of others, and being grieved because of the consequences of sin. Meekness, humility, and gentleness. A hunger and thirst to be like God and to be right with God and to express God rightly. Mercy. Those are the expressions, the attributes of the righteousness of which Jesus speaks. And for this, those who display them could be the objects of persecution. Let's keep going. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can no longer be good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. See, a city and a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your what? Your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. The expression of righteousness is good deeds, and it results in praise to God. He's saying, he's beginning to introduce this new concept of righteousness. And the fact that when we live it out the way he sets it before us, it could certainly bring persecution. If nothing else, it would bring a light that shines in such a way that people are drawn to it and praise God for it. He's speaking about righteousness. So we go on. He says something very interesting here. Look what he says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." This is interesting. He hasn't said anything about the law or the prophets. But he is talking about righteousness. And so he's talking about abolishing the law and the prophets. And that is the very way the Jews and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in particular defined righteousness, by how purely I walked according to those laws and prophets. But Jesus is saying, wait, I've not come here to abolish them. So if I'm Jewish and I'm in the crowd, I'm going, same thing you're doing right now. Where is he going with this? What's he thinking? Well, he's redefining righteousness. What it is to be righteous. What the righteous requirement is. And who fulfills it. Watch what happens next. What verse was I on? Anybody? Thank you very much. So we go on. Chapter 5, right? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to do what? Fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, your righteousness and how you live your righteousness and how it affects others will determine where you rank in essence and reward in regard to the kingdom. we'll keep going. For I tell you that unless, no, you ready for this? All right, get ready. Look what he says now. Now he's already got every person in the room. The disciples are going, this sounds great, but. The crowds are going, wait a minute. The Pharisees are going, who do you think you are? And it's gonna get worse. You ready? So before I read this verse, let's put us back in the position of who we are in this crowd. We are Jews, most of us uneducated. We've been under the authority of teachers and Pharisees who have put us under the thumb of legalism and the weight of the law and have not done it very nicely. The Pharisees who are among them are seen as those who are the purveyors of, not only purveyors of the law, but they are perfect in their purveyance. And as just the average Jew, you see the Pharisees and you shrink back thinking, I could never be as awesome and righteous as they are. And the Pharisees acted that way. And they essentially told you, no, you can't and you won't. But too bad. So now Jesus says something very interesting to the crowd. Look at verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not what? What's it say? Enter where? How many times have we seen the kingdom of heaven? This is the third time. Who goes into the kingdom? Those who are poor in spirit. Who goes into the kingdom? Those who, being poor in spirit, receive from God a righteousness that expressed in such a way that people persecute them for it. In other words, they live so purely and so rightly and so godly and so lovingly and so mercifully, so faithfully, so graciously, so kindly, so wisely, that they convict the world of sin and they're persecuted for it. Or they're convicting the religious of their sin and they're being persecuted for it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he's saying, now, unless that righteousness of which I speak, if it doesn't surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not getting to heaven. You know what? Everybody in the room just went. Everybody on that mountainside just curled up in a ball and rolled right down the valley. Like, what in the world is this? Ba-doom. Could you imagine what that must have sounded like to the ears of the men and women who had been told and shown their entire lives that they have never and will never measure up? That these men who are the authorities among them are so great and so pious and so religious that they can't possibly measure up to what these men are as professional religious law keepers. And now Jesus comes as gracious, wonderful healer and says to my face, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, now what? Go back to the notes for a moment. If your righteousness did not surpass that of the Pharisees, then he tells them what that's going to look like. Here, go to verse 21 for a moment. You ready? So now he goes into what the Pharisees have been teaching and how he taught them. How they taught it. Look what it says. It says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Stop! Isn't that awesome? Do not murder. You've heard it was said. What does it say then? It says, do not murder what? What's it say? 21? Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. What are you doing in the crowd? Whew. All right, now he's starting to make sense. I've never murdered anybody. I'm great. I made it. Look at the next sentence. But I tell you that anyone who is what? Angry with his brother is subject to judgment. You know what just happened? He just put a pin right in the balloon. I've never murdered anybody. I must be righteous yet. I have been angry with my brother. Go to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Oh, yeah, I've never committed adultery. You, wow. But I tell you, anyone who looks at another person lustfully has already committed it. Oh. Pfft. he seems to be actually ratcheting up the definition of righteousness. Go to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Yeah, he deserved it. He punched me in the mouth, I punched him back. The law says that's okay. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your coat. And if anyone forces you to walk a mile, walk two. And give to the one who asks you. And do not, what? Don't turn away from somebody who wants to take my, what? Righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. Let's look at the word righteous. It's in your notes. It's in the next box. Righteousness is God's judicial approval. In other words, it's a legal standing. I stand, when I'm righteous, I stand before the judge in right standing, in line with him. That's righteous. I've been justified. Everything I've ever done has been made right. I now am in right standing. So it's God's judicial approval, the approval of God. What God deemed right, what is deemed right by the Lord or approved in his eyes. Look at what's next. The condition acceptable to God. You know what it doesn't say? The conditions that make me acceptable. That's different. See, the conditions would be those things that I do that would make me acceptable. The condition speaks of the substance of who I am. And so it isn't anything that I do that makes me right with the judge. It is the actual substance of who I am and what I am. He doesn't say conditions. He says condition. And so this idea of righteousness doesn't have to do with all the things that I do, which is why he could ratchet up the requirements of righteousness and make sure that everybody in the crowd knows for absolutely there's no possible way for you to be righteous. Now, this really stinks at this moment because he just said three times it's only the righteous that will get into heaven. So what are we supposed to do with this? See, none of us are perfect enough or holy enough to please God in a perfect way, to have perfect judicial acceptance by God, a legal standing with him that's utterly justified. We can't do it. And he knew we couldn't do it. And Jesus wanted to make sure everybody else in the crowd knew that it couldn't be done because there were Pharisees who said they were doing it and telling people that they couldn't do it. And now we have a whole bunch of people who are completely and utterly misinformed of what the heart of the Father actually is. And here's the heart of the Father. He knew we couldn't do it. He made sure we knew we couldn't do it. And then he said, because you can't do it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do it for you. Boom! Sorry. That wasn't for you. Did I get you? All right. I'm sweating now. All right, so here we go. He knew we couldn't do it. The gracious thing about God is he makes sure that we know we can't do it. Now, it would be evil of God to know we can't do it and then expect it and laugh at us when we can't. Or it'd be almost as evil of God who knows we can't do it, would tell us we can't do it, and then not give us away and just stick his tongue out as he walks away. But that's not what he did. He loved us, and he loved us so much that he said, listen, I know you can't do this, but I want you so badly. I love you so much. I want you with me. I'll do it for you. And it isn't about the conditions. It's about your condition. Your condition is you are not righteous. In order to be with me, your condition therefore must be righteous. In order for me to make you righteous, then I need to do something on your behalf. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He went to the cross on behalf of me, took the punishment that I deserve, paid the price necessary to atone for me, to pay for me, to redeem me. Takes my sinfulness upon himself. And as I recognize for the first time who he is and who I am, and I see my need and I receive from him what he offers, he exchanges my sin for his righteousness. And he gives that to me. And in doing so, makes me right with the Father, at peace, righteous. And just like peace with God is a position and a condition that cannot be changed eternally, even though we don't always feel like we experience here, so is righteousness. Righteousness is that which we have received from Christ. We are now that before the Father. We are judged based on his righteousness. Therefore, we stand justified before him. And being justified before him, I don't owe him anything anymore other than my reciprocative love. And even that can be fickle. Because even though I am righteous, I don't always what? Act righteous. So there are a couple things that I want to make sure we leave with today. Number one is our condition of peace with the Father, even though I might not be experiencing peace right now. Number two is my condition before the Father is righteous, but I don't always act on my righteousness. And listen to the way I just said that. Because being righteous doesn't make me more righteous. Being righteous is an expression of my righteousness. I am righteous. Before God, I can be no less or more righteous. The question is how my life matches up with that righteousness. Am I living in such a way as to express the very righteousness I am? That's peace. And that takes obedience. And listen to me, obedience is a love story. It's a love story. It's a recognition that I was so deeply and dearly loved that I become so appreciative of that love. So grateful for that love. When I recognize the truth of that love, I realize that my God does everything by his love, and that includes his commands. And his commands are to love me and to teach me how to love him and others. So when I obey, I'm saying I love you. When I obey, I'm expressing the righteousness that I am. And now my righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees' righteousness wasn't from the Father. It was of their own making. And it was proven by how they treated others. So we know we're being righteous when we're being merciful and gracious and faithful. When we recognize our desperate need for the help of the Spirit. When we dive into the truth and realize the wisdom God has for us is to allow us, enable us to live in ways that we can't on our own. And that all of this is an expression of the kingdom of God that's already in me, planted as a mustard seed, worked through like yeast, as God and I cooperate on the journey of righteousness, bringing the kingdom of heaven forward with love. Does this make sense? Because as much as it's awful that we would know that we can't reach this righteous requirement and be told that there's no way we can, to stand in front of that without any hope is the most hopeless thing. The great glory in what our Father has done for us is he did it on our behalf and hands it to us by faith as a gift of grace. And now in Christ Jesus, I am righteous. And so the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in me and through me as I just cooperate and obey out of love of my Father. And I have every right and every privilege and every responsibility to be righteous because I am righteous. I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to do righteous. I just have to live out what's in me. Is this making sense? We need to be encouraged by this. We're running out of time. Let me keep going down the notes. Glasses, thank you. Whew. All right, ready? So, how can this be? How can I do that? I cannot do that. Correct, we cannot. Well, we could not. But in Christ, with the Holy Spirit, we can and do. We are not alone in this unless we choose to be alone. Having placed my faith and trust in Jesus and received from him forgiveness and life, and then being given the Holy Spirit and his power as a deposit and guarantee of all this, my righteousness does surpass that of the Pharisees, and I will see the kingdom of heaven because it is not of me or by me, but him. He's done it. He's given this to me. I now get to bask in it and abide with it. And be part of it. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, it is because of him that you are now in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And then 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what he's done. Now, having been made righteous, I have peace with God and everything I need to be and what God is making me to be. But how do I experience the peace I have with God in Christ? Obedience. And I cannot do that alone. And blessedly, I don't have to do this alone. I don't have to try to obey by the gritting my teeth and trying to exert my will. He's made me righteous, and he gives me his spirit. So turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. Go eat popcorn. So it's about the middle of the New Testament, chapter 5. Got to Ephesians, you went too far. 2 Corinthians, you haven't gone far enough. We're going to start at verse 13 of chapter 5 and just quickly go through this. You ready? Well, I'll wait. I'm not in a hurry if you guys aren't in a hurry. We are going to run out of time, though. But luckily, all the notes are there, and you get to go home and have fun. You ready? Verse 13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh or the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You'll become ineffective." Verse 16. And you won't be in harmony. "So I tell you now, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the sinful nature, or the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in what? They're in what? They're in conflict with each other." So here's the concept. I have this flesh in me, and in my flesh is still the remnant of sin, and it desires what the world has. It has its own desires. And I stand between it and the Holy Spirit, which is also in me. And they're always fighting with each other. My desires are always for something the Spirit doesn't want for me, my flesh almost never wants what the Spirit has for me. And so there's this constant battle inside. My living out righteousness, the righteousness in me, is when I agree with the Holy Spirit in the truth and I walk beside him in obedience to the commands. When I do that, I experience what? Peace. Peace and harmony. I'm walking in harmony with the Spirit, in harmony with the truth, and because of that, I am experiencing the peace that I have positionally with God. What happens when I choose to follow the flesh? Disharmony or discord. Instead of having accord, I have discord. Instead of having harmony, I have discord. And so what are we looking at then? We're looking at dis-ease, or a lack of what? Peace. The battle that rages inside isn't even the issue. It's the choice that I make that causes me to be dis-eased before God. In other words, I have somehow breached or broken the effectiveness of my relationship with him. Well, how do I fix this thing? Like any other relationship. We've talked about it all the time. I go and ask, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit is so gracious as to reveal to me when I'm diseased. What do I lack? Peace. What do I crave then? Harmony. How is that restored? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I love you. I'm sorry. And I try to do what? The right way the next time. To do what? To promote harmony and peace, to say I love you. Peace and obedience are absolutely intertwined. We know what is true by what he's written to us in his word and how the Spirit speaks to our hearts in the context of that word throughout the course of each and every day as our flesh and spirit fight with each other over what to give our hearts to. God loved me so much that he justified me. He made me right. He presented me perfection that I might have now a position with him as his child. That is permanent in me. Permanent. I get to experience the strength of that and the power of that and the peace of that when I abide with him in obedience by his truth as the Spirit leads and I walk beside. So there's another box I want to look at, right? So we've looked at peace and we've looked at righteousness. I want to look at the box that says walk. What does it say there? I lost my place. The walking has to do with how we regulate our lives, how we govern ourselves, and how we behave. In other words, what we choose when we're given a choice. The Holy Spirit guides us and strengthens us, empowers us, enables us to do this according to the truth, in spite of our flesh. So if all of a sudden I find myself not experiencing the peace with God that I have positionally with him, I have to go back and examine my life and go, where did I find dis-ease? Where was I out of harmony with God? Where did I choose my flesh or the desires of my flesh over his loving truth commands? And I go back to that point and I go, oh shoot, my bad. And I restore it. And I restore it. And that's the beauty of our Father. He's patient, he's kind, he tolerates our missteps, he calls us back to himself, and he restores us. Restoring us to the already permanent relationship we have with him and peace within the confines of that relationship, completely righteous before him in Christ. Not by anything I have to do, but because of his gracious act. And now I get to be part of that. So we'll finish this up. Band, go ahead and get in place if you would. So we have this righteousness, and we're given the Holy Spirit. Go down in your notes to John, to where it says John 16. I want us to see something. Most of the notes that appear to be skipped over was actually part of the preaching, so you can go back and review that. But I want us to see this because this is where it's tied together. Ready? It says, we must remember and be encouraged by the fact that not only do we have the Holy Spirit and we are righteous, God has made us righteous and we have the Spirit, but that Spirit leads us in righteousness. He leads us to truth. So think about this for a minute. God, knowing our state, knowing how fragile we are, made us righteous because he knew we couldn't. Then still, even though we're righteous, knows our flesh is strong enough and the world around us is tempting enough that he also gave us his Spirit to empower and to enable and to keep. So now we've been made righteous and we've been given his Spirit, and that's all awesome. But you know what's really ridiculous about all this? He still knew we would struggle, and so you know what happens? That Spirit and that righteousness work together in us. Think about that for a minute. That not only do we have the Spirit that empowers us and guarantees our inheritance, right? And not only have we been made righteous and not even on our own accord, and that those positions are permanent and irrevocable, but in order for us to live it in the way that he desires for us to live it, which is in joy and peace, he says, you know what I'm going to do? Not only will I give you the Spirit and I'll make you righteous, I'm going to let the two of them work together. And the Holy Spirit will always guide you and lead you into that truth and righteousness and affirm it and confirm it and make it real in you, to you, and through you. This is how faithful our God is. This is how loving our God is. This is how desperately he wants us to reflect him and the joy of joining him in the work and the privilege of being called his children and living in harmony through obedience. Amen.